for our study and in dedication to your priesthood, let's pray. Once again, Father, the privileges of the time in which we live and the freedom of our nation are ours as we assemble together to be delivered from the distractions of life, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to increase in wisdom and understanding, to fill our souls with the precious and the pleasant riches of divine grace. We ask that your Son and our Savior would be exalted and magnified through the things that we study this evening. We pray that you'll clarify those things that are difficult and obscure to our understanding, that you will provide motivation and diligence with regard to spiritual disciplines, and that you'll bring us into conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the privilege of being here and the opportunity to further pursue our spiritual advance. We anticipate you accomplishing great things in our lives because you're a great God. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. We left off last night with just a brief introduction to the 18th chapter of Luke and the first verse, dealing with the subject of fainting, coming all the way from Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. And of course, we have covered a lot of different passages that give us introduction to the concept of fainting, to the danger of fainting, the mechanics by which fainting takes place in the life of a believer. The difference between fainting and falling is illustrated in Proverbs 24, verses 10 and 16. In verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. This is the person who falls in an area of life under crisis, pressure, trial, and testing, and doesn't get back up. If you fall and you stay there, then your strength is small, because strength is defined through adversity. But we saw in Proverbs 24 and verse 16 that the righteous man falls seven times and gets back up again. The reason for this is pointed out in the 37th Psalm, is that God delights in the way of the believer who is motivated by grace and truth, and he holds that believer's hand, and he will not allow that believer to fall so as to be cast aside. The 18th chapter of Luke in the first verse introduces the importance of prayer with regard to fainting. It says he was telling them a parable. This means that he kept on repeatedly telling them this parable. The parable, of course, was a physical story, a story of normal human events that has great spiritual application. Apparently, many of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, he repeated over and over again, because repetition is one of the most basic necessities of spiritual increase in understanding. Sometimes it takes a lot of repetition to get the point through to our thick skulls. It has to overcome our native human arrogance. It has to overcome all of the distractions which rob us of the things that we've just heard. And usually at any given situation of a teaching class, people will sit and absorb anywhere from about 10 to 30% at best. An excellent student might actually absorb from 60 to 80%, but most people are not excellent students. Therefore, if you get 10 to 30% of what's taught in a class, then there's great need for repetition in that class. Solomon taught in the book of Ecclesiastes that the words of the wise are like well-driven nails, and you don't drive a nail in with one strike, you have to hit it again and again and again. You pound the point of the nail by hitting it on the head. And every time you hit it, you drive it deeper and deeper and deeper. And then Solomon said that these sayings of the wise, like well-driven nails, are fastened in the soul. And it takes a lot of repetition to do this. And in studying passages like the Sermon on the Mount, we can see by the repetition of the same lessons in different portions of the Gospels that Christ apparently repeated some lessons that he taught over and over and over and over again. One of the lessons that he was constantly repeating was this lesson that you have in Luke 18. Because it says he kept on telling them a parable. This was something that he repeated over and over and over again, because he realized that he was fighting against a lot of resistance in making his point. His point is to show that at all times they ought to pray. The word ought here is not ophilo, which we might expect. O-P-H-E-I-L-O is one of the words that we have for obligation. And yet this is a word that refers to a spiritual or a moral obligation. In other words, this would indicate that we ought to pray because we have an obligation to God to pray, and that's true. We have an obligation to God to utilize divine operating assets. We have obligations to serve God in the area of our spiritual gift. There are a lot of obligations that we have. But whereas the word ophilo emphasizes spiritual and moral obligation, the word that we have here is dei, D-E-I. And this word is a word that means something that's of necessity. In other words, it's not an obligation so much as a necessity for our well-being. And therefore, he kept on telling them a parable to show that at all times they had a necessity for prayer. Prayer was necessary for them. It was necessary with regard to keeping them from falling. That they ought by necessity. By the way, the word die indicates necessity in the nature of things. And the nature of things is that you and I live in a combat zone. The nature of things is that we live in the cosmos diabolicus. We're living in a battle zone called the cosmic system. Because we live in the cosmic system and because we have an invisible enemy that is greater than us in wisdom and power and understanding, we have great necessity for prayer. It's obvious that in a foxhole, many people who claim to be atheists learn to pray. The reason they learn to pray is because it's a necessity in the nature of things. They find themselves in grave peril. They find themselves in great danger. And all of a sudden, all of their arguments against the existence of God vanish from their mind, and they find a need to pray. They find themselves under necessity to pray. Believers in our time are going to have to learn just how necessary prayer is, because we are like babes in the woods in the time that we're living in, and we are not anywhere near aware of what's going on around us and just how crucial and critical the times in which we live really are. We ought to pray and not lose heart. The word to lose heart here is a word that means to be quickly discouraged. The opposite of being quickly discouraged is perseverance and endurance. And we could even say tenacity. Someone asked me the question in one of the long-distance phone calls that I had today, what is happening to American society? The breakdown of the home, the breakdown of the family, the breakdown of marriage. What is it all about? And I said it all boils down to one thing. We have a gutless generation. We have a generation who understands nothing about tenacity, understands nothing about endurance. And therefore, it doesn't matter if it's marriage, it doesn't matter if it's family, it doesn't matter if it's local church, it doesn't matter if it's job. You can look at every single area of American society, and what you find are people who are constantly jumping from one thing to the next. Because the minute it gets tough, the only solution they have is to run someplace else. They have no endurance, and they have no tenacity. We are in a very weak generation. And because of this, we are quickly discouraged, and it's not by accident that we have an epidemic of depression and discouragement of people. And the reason that people are depressed and discouraged is because they've come up against adversity, and the adversity is winning. And they are becoming mentally worn out, mentally weary, mentally exhausted, or quickly discouraged, as the word says right here. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Not Jesus wept. That's the shortest in the English. The shortest in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which says, pray without ceasing. And it simply emphasizes the importance of prayer in the Christian way of life. So the Lord goes on to tell the parable, which we'll look at in a little bit more detail here and in Luke chapter 11. But before we move on, let's just consider why prayer is so important with regard to the subject of fainting. We have to recognize, first of all, that the Christian way of life demands endurance. That is probably the chief manifestation of faith in the Christian way of life, endurance. The ability to stick with it, the ability to maintain spiritual motivation, the ability to focus on the objective and not be distracted, the ability to keep pressing on to the high ground of spiritual maturity, these things all express endurance. The Christian way of life demands endurance, and therefore we're going to do one of two things. We are either going to be waiting, as we saw last night in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, which means faith rest. And faith rest is simply the expression of patience, and patience is waiting, the Hebrew verb kava, or we're going to be fainting. We're going to be doing one of the two things. Because the opposite of endurance is discouragement. The opposite of endurance is giving out. Becoming quickly discouraged, or as we read in Hebrews 12, when it talks in the third verse about becoming weary and losing heart, the first is a mental attitude that says, this is too tough for me, there's no reason I should be required to do this. The second is the overt activity, I quit. And the mental always precedes the physical. So we're either going to be waiting, which is faith, or we're going to be fainting, which is, of course, giving up. Secondly, the words in contrast from our passage, the word wait I've already showed you, Hebrew kava, K-A-W-A-H. Kava, as we saw last night, is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. Where there is no patience, where there is no endurance, there is no spiritual maturity. If you explode in the middle of every situation that comes up and tests your character, then you're not a mature believer. You are an immature believer and possibly not even advancing because you have lost focus. Now, all of us are going to come to the point of exasperation. But you have to ask yourself the question, what is more a characteristic of your life? Patience, persistence, and endurance, or exasperation and falling apart? The word to faint, I pointed out as well, is the Hebrew ya'af, Y-A-A-P-H. Ya'af means to exhaust your strength. It's a word picture that relates to running. The point is that your strength becomes exhausted and therefore you give out. This is the runner who does not pace himself, the runner who exhausts his strength, develops an oxygen debt, and therefore fainting is like walking off the track. Walking off the track can be expressed in a multitude of ways in the spiritual life. You enter a ministry, it gets tough, you quit. You decide to pray for someone, and it becomes difficult. By the way, we're in a time when the aspect of prayer that we're looking at here is important not only for yourself, but for others. And God did not design you and I to fight our battle alone, and the Apostle Paul, in passages like Ephesians 6 and verse 18... and 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, constantly called on those believers that he taught to pray for him for the simple reason that he could not fight his battles alone. God didn't intend him to fight those battles alone. And when he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, I have a wide door for effective service and I have a multitude of adversaries and therefore I need your prayers, he was simply indicating that God had not intended that he fight that battle by himself, but that he have a support system. And unfortunately, in the time that we're living in, for whatever reason, I've never really been able to understand why Christians are embarrassed to ask for prayer. Why Christians feel like they can't communicate to some other believer or many other believers, I need your prayers. Well, if no one else has communicated it to you today, I need your prayers and I need you to understand. And I make this just absolutely as clear as I can. Without your prayers, I will not make my battle. As a matter of fact, if you want some specifics, I have a little trip I have to take tomorrow, and I've already been warned that people are watching for me to make that trip. Pray for that trip tomorrow. I'd like to come back from it, but even more important, I'd like to get where I'm going because I have something I have to do. And my battle is becoming so real, and I realize that you cannot send a person out into combat while the rest of the troops sit back at the base and expect that person to take on the enemy with no support, with no logistics, and with no cavalry to come when he blows the trumpet and expect that person to come back alive. And we see all around us believers wearing out in exhaustion. Part of it is because their own prayer life is shot. Part of it is because they are not praying for other believers, and part of it is because they've never enlisted other believers to pray for them. So those are three things that we might just put as subpoints to the principle of waiting versus fainting. Number one, you pray for yourself. Excuse me. Secondly, you pray for others. And third, you enlist others to pray for you. And all three of these ideas are included when Christ says that men ought, we need, we have a necessity to pray without ceasing and not to faint. But you see, the thing of it is, the prayer precedes the victory. Without the prayer, obviously, we're going to faint. We need to recognize just how critical this is. Third, as we learned in Proverbs 24 and verse 10, true strength is proved in adversity. You see, as believers, unfortunately, we are too focused on the physical realm. We have not yet learned that we're in a spiritual battle. We will somewhere along the line. You know as well as I do that if there is a great need, and you'll remember how this happened in the book of Acts, when James was taken and was killed with a sword, and then Peter was taken and put in prison, there was no prayer for James. And James died as a martyr. When Peter was taken, he was under sentence of death at dawn. There was a prayer group for Peter, and Peter was miraculously released. God was no more able to deliver Peter than he was James. But we have to understand that God has chosen to limit himself within certain requirements. Whether we recognize all the rules that are involved, there are rules to the spiritual conflict. There are set standards by which God has limited himself and by which God has allowed Satan to work. And there are ways in which you and I can take advantage of the things that God intends to channel to us. One of those ways is prayer. But there are also ways that we can cut off the divine supply and open ourselves up to the enemy. And you and I need to become very aware that there are ways to open yourself individually, and there are ways to open a congregation to satanic attack. And God, under certain conditions, must give Satan permission. And when Satan comes and asks permission to sift you as wheat, as he did with Peter. And of course, Satan isn't going to do that unless you're a pretty great believer, but he may do it with a congregation. Or one of his henchmen may do it with a congregation. One of the cosmocrators of Ephesians 6 and verse 12 may ask permission to sift a congregation. And it's happening all over the country. Our churches are being shattered in very rapid succession. We have, within just a very brief period of time, pastors who have stepped down, pastors who have been asked to step down, and churches that have split all over the United States. And let me tell you something, if you don't have the eyes to see it, it is rampant. We have every element within our own congregation for a church split right now. I don't know if you've noticed that. Some of you look surprised. And all it tells me is that your eyes are not open. You certainly have not been praying for it, but I'm going to tell you right now. You better start spending your time on your knees for yourself, for others, and asking others to pray for you, because if the enemy has his way, this church won't be in existence in a year, not in its present form. So I'm warning you that the passage that we're looking at is extremely important. To send a person out and pray for that person in any area of spiritual conflict will exhaust you. What do you think it's like for the person you're praying for? It will always be more intense for the person you're praying for than it is for you. If you've ever spent genuine time struggling and wrestling and battling in prayer for another person, you know how mentally and spiritually exhausting it can be. It'll absolutely drain your strength. But I want you to understand something. It's tougher on that person out there on the front line, whatever it may be, than it is for you. That front line may be a hospital bed, but you just remember something. All of your struggling and all of the exhaustion that you may feel as a result of that prayer and the intensity of it, it's going to be tougher on that person you're praying for. But just realize something. To the extent, and I'm a firm believer in this, to the extent that you take the burden on yourself, you have alleviated that much from that person. I believe that with everything that's in me. You have given that person that much rest. You've delivered that person from that much of the intensity of the burden. So we have to get serious about prayer, and we have to recognize that while strength is proved in adversity, let's relate this to the concept of the strength of prayer. It is adversity. Adversity is not something to be feared. Adversity and testing is not something to flee from. It's something to face, but you have to face it properly. And there's nothing that will show the power of a congregation more than that congregation's prayer life in times of testing. You all, I'm sure, recognize the intensity of your own life. Now, you may not in your mind relate what you're going through to the spiritual conflict, but unfortunately, you should. And you should open your eyes enough to realize that whatever you're going through in your own tests, you're going to have some of the greatest struggles you've ever had in your married life. If you're a married couple, you're going to have some of the greatest struggles that you've ever had. But you have to relate that to the spiritual conflict. And you have to realize instead of taking it out on each other, you have to lay the blame where it belongs and realize that the enemy is running rampant in our country. And you have to realize that as a member of a local church, churches are going to be tested like never before. I don't know how many we're going to have to see split and how many pastors are going to have to fall by the wayside, but I want to tell you something. It's so easy for the congregations to look at the pastors when they've come back bleeding their soul out from the conflict they've been in without prayer support, without backup, without encouragement, without logistics, and then they fall by the wayside and the congregation says, well, I can't believe that he fell so easily. And yet he's been out there day in and day out battling against unbelievable odds, ask every single day to do more and more and more and more, and finally, totally and completely, is spiritually exhausted in the fight, and very few people sending up prayer for that individual. So I want to stand before you with absolute and total humility and tell you I cannot possibly stand without your prayers, and you need to be praying for each other, and I hope you realize that I pray for you as a congregation, I pray for you as individuals. I not only pray for the prayer list that we take up on Wednesday night, I can show you the spiritual life of this church by just showing you how rapidly people can move out after Wednesday night and it's prayer time and we might have 10 people left. And I realize how important it is that you leave because there's a TV show on or something that's really important. But I'm going to tell you something, as long as that condition stays the way it is, we will continue to be weakened and weakened and weakened, and one of these days the enemy is going to drive a wedge into this congregation and it may be too late for us to start praying at that time. And Wednesday night's not the only time. We need to be praying for our congregation every day, but we need to be praying for others. There's nothing more painful to a pastor, there's nothing more painful in the life of a local church than a split. And for some reason, everything people have learned in years and years and years of teaching with regard to grace, with regard to courtesy, with regard to thoughtfulness, goes out the window. And you see the fangs and the claws bared, and you see anger and hostility. You see vindictiveness and bitterness like you've never seen before. I want to tell you something. There are going to be a lot of believers fall by the wayside in our time because of the maliciousness and the viciousness of their souls. And there are a lot of people who are becoming very vicious. And the only thing they can delight in is the attacking and the shredding of some other believer. But then all they do is increase their own misery and they actually deliver that other person from suffering. And so if you don't want to pray for me, I would ask you to do one thing. Please malign me. It's easier, by the way, to malign me than it is to pray for me. Because when you pray for me, you enter into the field of spiritual conflict. When you malign me, you're actually on the side where it's very easy. So please do one of the two, because either way, you're going to help me out. I would prefer to pray for you than to malign you. I just really don't get into that. Fourth, this is really built on our third principle. Since the truth's strength is proved in adversity, it stands to reason, therefore, that our faith must have a working object that is unlimited in strength. We have to have an object to believe in, to focus our faith on, of unlimited potential. This came out in our study last night of Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. We have to recognize that the person of Jesus Christ is that focus. All of our study in the Word, every promise, every principle, every doctrine, talks about a person. It's not talking just about a theological position. It's not talking about something over which you can debate. It's talking about a person. The Bible is called in 1 Corinthians 2:16 the mind of Christ. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, coming back again to the concept of prayer, even using Him as the example, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, He took the three that were His closest allies, the three that He had trained to the highest degree in spiritual warfare, the three who had been with Him time and time again in the most difficult as well as the most amazing of circumstances during His earthly life, Peter, James, and John. They were there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with Him time and time again when the others were excluded. But when He came into the Garden of Gethsemane, He needed some foxhole buddies like He had never had before. And therefore, He took the three that He had taught everything He was able to give them. You know what He asked them to do? One thing that they could do for Him, and the only thing they could do at that point, pray for Him. You know what they did? They all fell asleep. Why? There was obviously supernatural power opposed to their staying awake and praying. There was obviously satanic attack with regard to their loss of awareness and vigilance and everything else. And so He removed Himself from them, and He began to pray, and the intensity of the situation is shown in the phrase that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It doesn't say that He sweat blood, but that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You can argue whether it was real blood or not. I'm really not concerned. I'm more concerned with the thing that's being communicated, which is the intensity of His conflict. Before He could get to the cross, He had to get through Gethsemane. And the victory of the crucifixion began in Gethsemane. And one of the reasons that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and one of the reasons that He was in such anxiety of soul, is because He had three people who had gone to sleep on Him that would not stand with Him. And I don't know what it'll mean in eternity to Peter, James, and John to know that at the darkest hour of our Lord's life, they could have delivered Him, they could have alleviated from Him some of His anguish and some of His suffering, but I'm sure it's going to mean something. To think that you had the select opportunity to help Him to stand and make that decision and passed it up. There are very few things that they ever did in their lives that had the potential for that situation right there. So again, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 through 30. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10. I'll never forget a story that my father always taught from the time I was a little kid. I probably remember hearing this as early as 5 years old. And he told the story of George Washington and how George Washington was moving among his troops. And George Washington saw some men trying to load something on a wagon, and I don't remember what the object was, but it was very heavy. There were several men that were struggling in trying to move this object into the wagon. And others were standing around and watching and observing, but no one jumped in to help. And an old man came by, and the old man saw the soldiers trying to move this heavy object into the wagon and jumped in and helped. And it was just his strength that made the difference of them being able to lift that. And he would always back up the story by saying, don't ever see someone straining, don't ever see someone working without jumping in and lending a hand. And that's been one of the most valuable lessons in my physical life, but it's even more important in the spiritual realm. It's easy to knock, it's easy to criticize, it's easy to complain, but how many people are there when they see someone trying to accomplish a work who say, I can't give much, but I'll give, I can't pray much, but I'll pray, I can't support much, but I'll support, somehow I'm going to add just a hand to the work that you're doing to make it possible for that work to be accomplished. We're living in an age of Christian critics. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We are not the ones who are to be in the stands. The ones in the stands are those who have finished their race, the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We are all supposed to be on the arena. We're to be on the track and therefore involved in the spiritual conflict. Fifth, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ or abiding in Christ, whichever you prefer, keeps the focus where it belongs. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. If our faith has to have an object of unlimited potential, the only fit object is the person of Jesus Christ. It's a person. It's not a religion. It's not a denomination. It's not even a doctrinal position. It's the person. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Here's the waiting of Isaiah 40 and verse 31. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's endurance, that key qualification. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him the object of faith that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become wearied, that is mental exhaustion, and faint, that is overt quitting. Six, power in prayer. Prayer power is necessary to keep from fainting. This is the point of our subject in Luke 18 and verse 1. And finally, we have as an example, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, the church of Ephesus, a church that was commended by Jesus Christ for one thing, they did not faint. Let's go from Luke 18 to Luke 11, where we can see some other aspects of this same story. Luke 11 and verse 5. And he said to them in verse 5, suppose one of you shall have a friend. Now you notice that the conditions of what is about to happen is based on friendship here. And shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. This is something that many of us couldn't identify with today, but would have been a very common occurrence in the ancient world where people not only didn't have large capacity for storage of food, but were, for the most part, much poorer than we understand. Verse 7, and from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. In other words, let me sleep. Don't bother me. We have already shut down for the night. Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. In other words, the friendship itself is not enough. I mean, let's face it, even among friends, you're allowed a certain amount of ability to refuse. You may be my friend, but don't expect this from me. Even though he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up. You know why? You may not be moved to get up out of bed and go supply what your friend needs just because of friendship, but if he keeps knocking on the door, you're going to have to. Because as long as he knocks on the door, you're not going to get any sleep anyway. And I want you to notice that there's something here that the Lord emphasizes in prayer is more important than friendship. And this might amaze some of you because people always have the idea, oh, well, this person is so close to God that God will do whatever they ask. The Lord Jesus Christ is declaring right here categorically that the thing that will get you more than anything else in prayer is persistence. By the way, I've heard it taught by pastors that all you have to do is ask once and never ask again, because if you ask again, it shows a lack of faith. Apparently, Jesus had never heard that teaching. Somehow that hadn't come down to him yet, because he says the one thing that is more crucial than anything else. Yet because of his persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. In other words, if this guy at the door is persistent and keeps knocking, finally his friend's going to get up and say, look, don't just take three, take six, so you won't have to come back in another hour and bother me. I'll give you more than you need because I don't want you coming back. Now, God never has the attitude that he doesn't want you coming back, but the point he's trying to illustrate is the persistent side of prayer. Verse 9, and I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened. But I want you to notice that asking, seeking, and knocking are progressive, and they're also persistent. If you ask and nothing happens, then you keep seeking, nothing happens, you keep knocking, finally you're going to get your answer. And asking and seeking and knocking are simply words that indicate repetition and persistence in prayer. Verse 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? That'd be kind of a dirty trick. Your child asks for a fish to eat and you throw a copperhead in his lap. Daddy, I'm hungry. Do we have a fish? Yeah, here's a rattler. Throw it in his lap. You wouldn't do that. Verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion. There's a scorpion in the Middle East that curls itself up, and it actually looks like the shell of an egg. It looks like an egg sitting there. And you wouldn't take a scorpion and say, watch me trick this kid. This kid's hungry. You know what I'm going to do? I'll show him to come and ask me for something to eat. I'll give him a scorpion. Watch him pop this in his mouth. Now, there are people out there that are that crazy. I mean, they put razor blades in apples, and, you know, they put ground glass in baby food. There are some people like that, but they're pretty demonic. Most people would shudder at that idea. Verse 13, if you then being evil... I love this because Jesus didn't leave any middle ground. He said, I want you to understand that at heart and in your natural self, you're evil. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You know, of course, that they were living in the dispensation prior to the church age, and at that time the Spirit of God was a unique provision for those who asked for enablement for that certain task. Go back to Luke 18 and you see the same story taught under a little bit different conditions. Luke 18 and verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. He puts the man in this light and under this type of a setting to show again the importance of persistence. The guy didn't do what he did because he was honorable. He didn't do what he did because he was respectful. He did it because of persistence. Verse 3. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept on coming to him. I want you to notice right here, you have her boldness. She came to him, he turned her away. Next day, she showed up again. Every time the doors opened, and that judge looked at the people sitting there waiting for him to make a decision and to execute justice, there she is again. And she said, give me legal protection for my opponent. Verse 4, and for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I don't fear God and respect man, yet because this widow bothers me. In other words, I want to get rid of this lady. Every time the door is open, she's the first one waiting there with her request. I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. Now, I want you to notice that here it's the judge who's being worn out, and the Lord in the first verse says that you ought to pray so that you're not wore out. Wouldn't it be interesting if we had the commitment to prayer to the point where we were certain that we wouldn't wear out, but if it were possible, we would wear God out? I wonder how many people here have ever prayed to the point where they actually thought they could wear God out. Now, you'll never do it because His mercy and compassion and His patience and long-suffering are infinite. But think what would happen if you tried it. I'll guarantee you one thing, and you need to write this down. If you wear God out in prayer, you'll never wear out through lack of prayer. So try it. It's an interesting new twist. What did you do all last night? I wore God out with prayer. Lest by continually coming she wear me out. Here you have in the continually coming the persistence. It starts with her boldness. You see then her persistence. And then the Lord's application in verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? In other words, do you think God is going to be like an unrighteous judge? Do you think God's going to be as hard to convince with regard to your prayers as a judge that has no respect for God or man? Shall He not bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? But the question is, how many cry to Him day and night? Crying to Him day and night is simply an illustration of 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Now, it doesn't mean that you're in a 24-hour-a-day prayer mode. It simply means that on and off throughout the day, as with breathing, as with eating, as with everything you do with repetition, you keep on constantly making your request. And all the more when you are under great adversity and attack, all the more when you're praying for someone else who's under those conditions, you intensify your prayer life and it will exhaust you. But it won't exhaust you as much as that person out there on the front lines. I can't even tell you how much sympathy I have when I hear of pastors who go down, because I know one thing, that I'll bet there are congregations where not one person in that congregation realizes that part of the reason that guy went down is because of total failure on the part of their congregation to surround that person with prayer. If you had any idea what a pastor stands against today in order to stand up and communicate to you the word, you'd be on your knees every day for that guy, surrounding him with prayer, because it's a miracle every day that he is still around to communicate to you the word of God. Every day. Now, I enjoy having people come and tell me what verses and passages and principles that are taught mean. I also, like you, need encouragement. And I get encouragement from time to time from people in the congregation, but I'll tell you something I need that's even more important, and that is I need prayer support. And other pastors who are out there need prayer support like they've never needed it before. Missionaries need prayer support like they've never needed it before. And you need to remember, the pastors, the missionaries, you need to remember our board members. I think every one of our board members could tell you that as soon as they stepped onto the board, things picked up for them in their own life. They're going to come under attack because they are a decision-making body in this group. Our Sunday school teachers need prayer. God is going to bring about justice for those that cry to Him day and night. Verse 8, I tell you, He will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? I pointed this out last night, and the reason He asked that question is simply this. The Lord knew the conditions that would exist toward the end of the ages. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in his epistles to Timothy. Perilous times, which means a time of violence and brutality. It means a time when it will be difficult to survive. Surviving physically may be a hardship. Surviving spiritually is even more difficult. Persistence is illustrated by a man by the name of Michael Polyakov, who wrote the book Combat Sports in the Ancient World. And this is a fascinating book that was sent to me by my friend Buddy Harrell down in Tallahassee, Florida. And it talks about the three combat sports of the ancient world. We oftentimes think of the boxing and sometimes of the wrestling. We don't realize how difficult these sports were, because in the ancient world, when you box, you wrap your wrists and your arm with bullhide, and then over the top of the bullhide were brass knuckles or an iron band, and you went into boxing. and it was none of this three rounds. The only thing that stopped a boxing match in the ancient world was the inability of the opponent to keep going or nightfall. And there was one boxer of the ancient world who actually went for two full days in a boxing tournament and finally came out the victor. But the one thing that was stressed in these three areas of activity, they actually had, in addition to boxing and wrestling, the three were boxing, which Paul speaks of, wrestling, and a new one that I had not really been very familiar with, and it was called pankration, which means endurance or toughness. The way it would translate into the idiomatic thinking of Greek would be those who were tough enough for everything. And that's what the game was called. And in the Olympiads, you were allowed in this to punch, to use elbows, to use knees, to kick. You were allowed to use holds, arm locks, wrist locks, leg locks. You were allowed to use scissor holds on the head, on the waist, whatever else. The Spartans liked it even rougher. They allowed eye gouging and biting. This is what we would call rough and tumble. Everything went. Of course, they didn't let the Spartans come to the Olympics because they were too rough. But I just want to read you a little bit about the combat sports, because one of the things that's coming up when we finish our study of 1 Corinthians, we did a study of all of the military terminology used by the Apostle Paul. But one thing I've never done that I've always had kind of a desire to do is to study the Christian way of life from the standpoint of the arena and look at all of the athletic analogies that are used by the Apostle Paul. And I've come to realize that there are quite a few times when he actually uses the pankration, and I didn't even realize it because I wasn't that familiar with it. And one of them is when he talks in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 about our struggle. The word pale, as you remember, means hand-to-hand combat, face-to-face in the intensive stage of the angelic conflict, is not against flesh and blood. And one of the words that he uses for the demonic forces there is related to the pankration, which is basically saying that Satan has certain elite fallen forces that he hurls against believers, and they're the ones who are good at everything. And they will use everything to cause you to fall. They'll use every method conceivable. So he says a few things. Theogenes. He says, often the same man excelled in more than one combat sport. Theogenes of Thasos won in his long career approximately 1,300 crowns in boxing and pankration. 1,300. Twice at the Isthmian Games, he won both events in the same day. The inscriptions offer many other examples of victories in two different combat events. On the other hand, for obvious reasons, combat athletes rarely succeeded in track and field events. Theogenes, however, this guy was a quite versatile athlete, made a special point with much fanfare of winning in the Dolichos, which was the long run after a series of boxing and pankration victories. He is an exception that demonstrates the rule. The Greeks called boxing, wrestling, and pankration the heavy events, for there were no weight classes in antiquity, and these events were the domain of the large and the strong men. Theogenes was actually able to go to an athletic competition to win in the boxing, to win in the wrestling, to win in the pankration, and then take off in the long distance run and win the long distance run. He was an unusual individual. The first victor in pankration, a man by the name of Lygdamus of Syracuse, was gigantic. It was said that his foot was a cubit about 18 inches in length. That's a pretty big foot, 18 inches. Milo was a wrestler, reportedly ate 20 pounds of meat, as much bread, drank 18 pints of wine every day. He once carried a 4-year-old bull around the stadium at Olympia before eating it in the course of one day. I'm glad I don't have to feed this guy. He, like Theogenes, is said to have carried on his back a full-size statue and put it in place. Theogenes' appetite was also proverbial to the extent that it became the subject of an ancient joke. looking at a statue of the athlete with his hand extended. An epigrammatist wrote that Theogenes had already eaten an ox and was beckoning for more food. Marvelous legends about Polydamas, the pancratist, have also survived. Pausanias says that he was the tallest of his race of men, that he once slew a lion unarmed, held a bull by its hooves, and stopped a speeding chariot by grasping its wheels. These grueling fights, moreover, had no time limit save nightfall. And not surprisingly, carteria. Here's kration, krateo, which means to endure. And here they have carteria. And he says, not surprisingly, carteria, or toughness, figures prominently in these descriptions of the combatants. It says one incident in which Philo of Alexandria, he was of course the Jewish philosopher, witnessed, shows how crucial the will to continue was. And basically all that I've read you is to emphasize this one point: the persistence, the determination to carry through to the finish. This is a quote from Philo of Alexandria. I already witnessed once in a pancration contest a man who hurled blows with hands and feet, all of them well directed, leaving nothing undone that might bring him victory, but who gave up. He was worn out and finally left the stadium uncrowned. How many believers there are who do everything right? Every blow is just right. Every class is just right. Everything is said and done just right. And then they quit because they've worn out. The man, being battered, on the other hand, was compact with solid flesh, tough, mean, exuding an athlete's spirit, all muscle like stone or iron. He didn't give in to the blows. He broke the force of his opponent by the toughness and the firmness of his endurance until he won the final victory. The point here is very simply this: when you can take anything the enemy can throw at you and keep coming, you're going to win. And the enemy is going to use well-aimed blows. He knows what hurts the most. He knows the pressure points of your life. He knows the things that will most discourage you. He knows the things that are most going to cause you pain and sorrow and anguish. And he's going to use every one of those pressure points in your life. And when he strikes, he's going to strike fast and hard, and he's going to strike accurate. And the question is, can you absorb everything the enemy throws at you and keep coming? This attitude of toughness is what overcomes what's often called battle fatigue, and, of course, battle fatigue results in fainting. We haven't even had the opportunity to get into battle fatigue, but we're going to see how the Lord Jesus Christ actually maximized the concept of teamwork and the concept of having a foxhole buddy. Our Lord realized that you can't send one person out to do the task and leave them without support. As human beings, we're not designed for that. Now, ideally and ultimately, marriage should be the ideal buddy system. That is, of course, the ideal. Seldom does it work out for one very simple reason. The enemy knows that it's the ideal. Because the enemy knows that it's the ideal, he's going to work from every angle he can to bring up every little shred of pettiness, every shred of malice, every shred of vindictiveness, and in a marriage situation, he'll do everything he can to get you completely and totally preoccupied with yourself and how much you've sacrificed and how much you've suffered. And as soon as he gets you on self-pity, he has totally destroyed the ideal divine design for the buddy system. Our Lord had another one. Paul spoke of it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 when he said to Timothy, endure hardship with me. In other words, he was not only asking Timothy to be tough, not only asking this young understudy to have endurance, he was asking him for support. The Lord recognized the same principle in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1 when he took the 70 disciples and he sent them out. He never sent them out one by one. He sent them out in pairs. Why? The buddy system. He realized and recognized the danger of leaving one person out there on the front lines to be attacked from every angle with no one to cover his back. And when you have two people who can stand back to back and look and guard from different directions, who can give support, it's something every single believer needs, and it illustrates the idea of prayer. Pray that you do not faint. We ought to pray. Why? There's a necessity in the nature of the conflict in which we find ourselves. We need to pray for each other, and you need to have an attitude of humility to go around to other people, to not be afraid to approach other people in the congregation and say, I need your prayer support. You don't have to give them every specific. Ask them to pray for you. If you find some people that won't, find other people that will. There's nothing more lonely than when you've asked for prayer support and you're out there and the bombardment is hitting around you and you're wondering, have they forgotten? And there's nothing more wonderful than when you are miles away and you know that the people that you ask to pray for you are serious about it. And I'll tell you one thing that I take so seriously. When I know someone is under pressure and they ask me to pray, they may not always realize the burden they've put on me because I take it serious. And I don't say that so that you'll not ask. I say that so that you'll understand. It is a burden and it is a struggle, but it's something you have to take with utmost seriousness. Prayer will keep a lot of believers from fainting. The developing of your own prayer life for yourself, for others, the ability to ask for the prayer support of other people, and the fact that as a congregation, every one of us, if you recognize any benefit whatsoever from the existence of this local church and the existence of this congregation, then you need to be praying. Because I'm going to tell you this, one of the things that sustains this congregation and keeps up the wall of fire around us is the prayer support of people who are out there on tapes. And I know that for a fact. I know that some of the greatest prayer warriors that we have are people who are out there who receive tapes. And we get prayers from multitudes of people in West Africa and the Philippines and a lot of other places. And the one thing I always stress, people say, well, sometimes, do they ever send any money? Listen, I don't care if they ever send money for the tapes, but I do care that they pray. Because that is our hope, and without it, we're not going to make it. We will not survive as a local church without the intensification of prayer for ourselves, for each other, for this congregation. We're going to continue in the concept of the battle fatigue and the buddy system. These are just further developments. We've studied these before in another context. We'll look at them in light of fainting, but we'll have to pick that up next time. By the way, next week I'll show you Jeremiah's buddy. God supplied for Jeremiah a foxhole buddy. He's always faithful. He always will. And Jeremiah had one. We're going to see who he was next time. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to feast around the banquet table of grace. We pray you'll bless these things to our understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.